from a long trip. You've just had a good warm meal. And the tendency will be to drowse and fall asleep. You have a speaker with a monotone voice, which will only add to the incentive to nod in my presence. So if you do, I will fully understand the situation, because I myself have partaken of the same. Our subject, the trump of God, relates to something which is pertinent to our time in prophecy. It interests us because it has to do with the Lord's work of the present time, and also comes closer to us than even that. We will endeavor to show that we are included in this prophetic stance of the Scriptures as they are set forth to us. We will see that we are touched personally in connection with the work as it is outlined under the heading, the seventh trumpet, or the trump of God. Now, the Scriptures abound with references to the Lord's second advent. They are many. This is something that the church has been looking forward to throughout the whole gospel age. A promise which is cherished by every saint from the day they heard it from the lips of their Lord when he said, I will come again. This has been a hope which has warmed the hearts and minds of the Lord's people since that day, and especially to the saints of the harvest period of the gospel age since 1874, who can trace the prophecy, who can study the Lord's Word, the law and the testimony, the chronology, the prophecy, and can definitely establish in their mind and believe and accept the truth of this wonderful doctrine that the Lord is present. Oftentimes we reflect as we read literature, or we hear some great churchmen out there in Christendom narrating, giving wonderful discourses about the hope of the church, their church, that Christ is coming soon. How do you feel when you hear these things spoken of by great men of stature in the world, in the church system, who continually exhort their flock to look forward to this great event, when already in your heart and mind you are assured that it is a reality? What are the thoughts that run through your mind as you hear these men speaking about Jesus shall come soon? Or don't you wish you could just open up your heart and mind to them and let them know the great truth on this subject? Wouldn't you like to begin with Moses and all the prophets and have a good Emmaus walk with them, if it were possible, and open up to them the Scriptures concerning the truth of the fact that the Lord is present? Of course you would. But most of us aren't given the opportunity. But this thought burns within us that, oh, how we would like to do this thing, if only it were possible. Well, I believe we will all be given the chance. But not perhaps this side of the veil of making known this wonderful truth of the Lord's second advent and the setting up of his kingdom and blessing all mankind under that kingdom. Well, that's part of the seven trumpet work, as we shall see. We like to turn out the 1 Thessalonians 5 and read the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th verses. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming or the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The King James Version has it, prevent them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now notice this. You wonder sometimes, in the face of so many scriptures which tell how the Lord's second advent will become a reality, Jesus' own words telling us he will come as a thief, and the kingdom of heaven cometh not with outward observation. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. And then Paul adds this testimony, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him so no more. All these texts which line up on one side of the ledger, which plainly tell us that the world will never see Jesus at his second advent with their literal eye. And yet, they continually pass by those texts and take these statements literally about Jesus coming. He'll descend from heaven visibly with a great shout. How could you shout loud enough so that the whole world will hear? It would mean going out in orbit, perhaps, and making known a great message. Why, that would be out of the question as to how the Lord would make known his presence, would it not? Oh, just a little bit of common sense reasoning would indicate to them some flaw in their understanding of the scriptures. And with the voice of the archangel, oh, what voice are they waiting for to hear? A literal audible voice from the heavens? Some of them are looking forward to this. And with the trump of God. Yes, they are anticipating a literal trumpeting sound in the heavens. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Oh, friends, look at the contradiction in the very text. If someone comes with clouds, how can you see him? Clouds would obscure your vision, would they not? And yet, so readily, so many minds accept the thought of a literal seeing with the literal eye of our Lord when he comes at his second advent. Behold, he cometh with clouds. How could you see anyone up in the sky on a very cloudy day? Some clouds are known to come pretty close to the earth. Some come as low as several hundred feet above the earth. Some a thousand feet and some higher. It becomes very evident that a literal interpretation of these things is out of question. The Lord comes, descends from heaven with a shout, or amidst a shout. And when we study this and analyze it point by point, text by text, and portion of scripture by portion of scripture, we can readily see how this fits into the beautiful pattern of how the scriptures determine for us, through the aid of the Holy Spirit on our part, as to what is meant by all these phrases in these texts. Yes, he, at his second advent, descends. Amidst a shout, a shout of encouragement to some, to the working man, the common man, the man who has been denied his rights in this world. Jesus comes at his second advent to finish the work which he had begun at the first advent, where he paid the price, the ransom price for mankind. Now he's going to release man from condemnation and set him upon the highway of holiness and distribute restitution blessings to all mankind. So there's an awakening in the very early stages of the Lord's presence. Men begin to awaken to a sense of liberties denied them, rights denied them, a gradual opening up of their minds, knowledge increasing along every line, as Daniel tells us, will be the case when our Lord returns. And so, as we analyze the situation, we can readily see how there has been a gradual awakening, a shout among the masses of humanity, beginning about 1874. The American Federation of Labor was established in that very year, where men began to awaken to the realization that the working man needs more of the world's goods which he produces. And don't you see how gradually that shout has been mounting and increasing till today it's worldwide. But there was a small beginning there at the Lord beginning hours, let us put it, of that day, of the Lord's day, the thousand year day, beginning in 1874. With the voice of the archangel, the voice of authority, the voice of the chief messenger, according to Malachi's statement. The Lord is the chief messenger, and he comes to establish the kingdom and the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He has the authority given to him by his heavenly Father to carry out all of the plan as regards the kingdom here upon earth, and every phase of it. And with the trump of God, a message and announcement from God concerning the immediate work of the kingdom. And when this trump would begin to sound, we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here's a definite statement of the exercise of authority. Oh, the power that was needed to raise the sleeping saints. The dead in Christ must rise first. Think of the power that was needed to raise Jesus from the dead on that 16th day of Nisan, when those women went to the tomb early in the morning to complete the work of the burial services, and they found that he was raised from the dead. It took great power to raise Jesus from the dead. God exercised his almighty, exceeding great power to do it. It takes great power to raise thousands of those who slept and who are dead and give them the divine nature. That was the first executive act of earth's new king. But who saw the dead being raised from the dead? Who witnessed this great, stupendous feat? The world didn't see it. The saints who were yet this side the veil didn't see it either. No one literally saw it. And yet we believe it. By faith, we accept it. But yet none of us have seen it. But we believe that the Lord raised the sleeping saints as the first official act of his second presence. It has been likened to the building of the temple. You know, we are told that these stones came together to the temple site, and they were placed one upon another in their respective places without the sound of hammer or any tool. When our Lord raised the sleeping saints in 1878, all those who died previously were placed silently, unknown by the world, no noise, no indication to anyone, in their respective places. But there were still some out in the quarry getting chiseled in shape. There are still some to this day who are in the quarry getting chiseled in shape. But there are some, and have been some, who once chiseled and shaped and polished needed to be transported to the site of the temple erection. Haven't you seen some of these stones who were in the process of transportation to the temple site? Haven't you sometimes heard an old saint who's been in the way for a good many years express this thought, I wonder why the Lord is keeping me here so long. Friends, as far as the Lord is concerned, they have made their calling and election sure. But the Lord wants to keep them here for a reason.
He wants to exhibit them to those who are still being chiseled as examples of the believers. He wants to use them to witness to the world wherever they may be living or working, if so be that they are still being employed. They made a consecration to the Lord, and He can use them as He would. They belong to Him. But they are being transported. For a while, He wishes to have them here till He sees them over to the other side of the veil, and silently they take their place in the temple building. And so this process has been going on since 1878. Unknown to the world, but believed in by those who have their eyes of understanding open. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul brings somewhat of the same thought to our attention, 51st and the 52nd verses. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And immediately when someone says, "I'm going to tell you a mystery," you lean forward and want to know all about it. Why? We're interested in mystery, in case someone could explain it to us. It's the more precious then. It's an invitation to come within a selected circle. Not everyone is invited to understand these mysteries. You remember how Jesus put it once about those who have the privilege of understanding the mysteries? "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom," Jesus said, but who is He speaking to? Just His immediate disciples. He wasn't speaking to Israel in general, nor to the world of mankind in general. He was speaking only to His immediate followers. "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto those without," for everything is said in parables and dark sayings, "for the very purpose that seeing they would not see, and hearing they would not hear." But behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. He's speaking to the Corinthian saints, and he's speaking to those who've been saints ever since the days of the Corinthian church. What is this mystery? He says, "We shall not all sleep." He's taking the church now in its entirety. "We shall not all sleep," indicating that some slept and some will not. But what is there about this more, Paul? You're just beginning the mystery, the explanation rather of the mystery. He says, "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." There is Paul again, verifying what he said in the epistle to the Thessalonians. At the last trump, when it begins to sound, there's going to be a change now in the method of how the saints will sleep or not sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound," he says, "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Then we ask the Revelator John to help us out in this mystery. Help your brother Paul out. John tells us in Revelation 14 that he sees heaven open, someone on a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. And there's a wonderful pronouncement made at that very time. He says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Oh, you see again, a change. John is verifying what Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians. There's a change when this last trumpet begins to sound. Something happens. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, though they rest from their labors, but their works do follow them." What is he saying? From henceforth, those who fall asleep in Christ, they rest from their labors, but in the twinkling of an eye, because the last trumpet has begun to sound, they're changed. Their works do follow them. They continue on in the kingdom work beyond the veil. No more beset with these bodies through which it is laborious to carry on the work of the Lord, but that ceases, and then the works do follow them when they are empowered with their new bodies to carry on the kingdom work beyond the veil. At the last trump, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take you to twinkle your eye? Has anyone measured the duration of an eye twinkle? I don't know whether they have an instrument that could measure it. It's just that quick. Not necessary to sleep anymore. The Lord was present. Why should his saints sleep when he is there establishing his kingdom? No need to sleep anymore. Just the twinkling of an eye, because the trumpet has begun to sound since 1874. Now we'll turn to Revelation, the 8th chapter, and the 2nd verse, and then the 10th chapter and the 7th verse. Revelation 8, 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Here we have again another picture of seven messengers, seven trumpets in the scriptures. And the last trump, Paul says, is the trump of God, the seventh trumpet, the most important one of the seven. And in our way of thinking, the seventh would be the most important one, would it not? Because it's the last one. It completes the work which God has arranged for this gospel age and introduces the work of the next age. And in fact, the seventh trumpet continues to sound and continues to sound for a whole 1,000 years. Oh, it had its small beginning in 1874. And you know, numerically speaking, there aren't very many who take in and begin to cooperate with the Lord in expressing this trumpet message. But as the kingdom rolls on and the work is completed, we will find that there will be multitudes who will be joining in this trumpet message. Revelations 10:7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Here we have the voice of the seventh messenger. This brings us down to the harvest, does it not? "When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." Well, that's something very important. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is going to be finished. Now, what mystery is this, John? Is it the same mystery Paul told us about in 1 Corinthians 15? No, it's another mystery. No, Jesus said there were mysteries of the kingdom that are revealed to the church. This is one of the many of them. What is this mystery that should be finished when the seventh trumpet begins to blow? Well, one is that this church of God, which is really a mystery, the fact that the Christ is composed of many members and not just one, that has been the mystery, Paul says, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but was made known to the saints in its fullness with the harvest message through the work of the seventh messenger when he began to blow the seventh trumpet, figuratively speaking. And then this plan of God, which has been shrouded, which has been kept from the eyes of understanding for mankind. "Yea, thou through the dark ages even denied to the saints who lived here upon earth." They weren't given the privilege of seeing the plan of God in its entirety as the harvest church sees it. Yes, when this plan was made plain, when it was written on tables so he that would read it would understand and hurriedly and quickly run for the prize that was offered in the Word of God. In that sense also, the mystery of the plan of God was made clear to the saints. Seeing it in its entirety as the eyes of saints have not beheld it since the beginning of the gospel age. Oh, what rejoicing, what favor has been reserved for the church during the harvest of the gospel age. And that brings us right into the picture, does it not? That involves us personally into the very center of this prophetic delineation of the Lord's Word. Let us turn to Matthew 24:31 and see how this theme continues through the Scriptures. Again, Jesus is outlining the signs of His presence at His second advent. This is one of the many. He says, "And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Again, it is only through the Holy Spirit's enlightenment of our hearts and minds that we see this in its reality, instead of our minds being mixed up with a misrepresentation of this text, which has been floating around through nominal Christendom for so many years. He shall send forth His messengers with the sound of a trumpet. Yes, when the seven messengers come upon the scene, when He came upon the scene, there were others invited to join in with Him into the work. And as they saw and understood and believed, what did they do? They joined in sounding the same message which He began to proclaim. Oh, but it was such a wee, small sound. Hardly anyone was aware of it. Oh, it was to grow in its crescendo as time goes on. But all things that the Lord does have very small beginnings, do they not? In fact, just to thwart discouragement in our hearts and minds, does not the Lord say through the prophet, "Who shall despise the day of small things?" If you think you're involved in a lot of small things in the Lord's service and you may become discouraged, listen to what the prophet says. Are you despising the day of small things? That's how the Lord always begins His work. Remember how Jesus put it? When the seed is put into the ground, it's first the little blade, and then the stalk, and then the ear, and then the corn. The grain. Isn't that the way the Lord declared how His Father works? Can't you see the lesson expressed in nature, Jesus says? That just the way the Lord fulfills His plans. Very small, almost unnoticed beginnings. Only the trained eye of a farmer could look for that little first shoot of green where he put the seed. Only the trained eye of the true child of God can discern the Lord's work. Even when there are just small beginnings to distinguish it from anyone else's work. And so, more servants joined in the work. More took up the trumpet message and began to blow. And where did they blow this? Where did they announce this message? Well, it tells us that they went from one end of heaven to the other. Can't you see how our nominal friends get this thought so completely mixed up in their mind? You see, it's literal angels. And naturally, they're the only ones who are pictured as having wings and they can fly. You say nominal friends. We know some brethren who are not nominal friends, who once knew the truth as you and I know it, and who once understood this text as you and I understand it, who today believe that this is interpretive as literal angels who will go from one end of heaven to the other, sounding this seven trumpet. And they once believed it like you and I believe. Isn't that strange, friend? What has happened to the hearts and minds of such who see it once in its clarity and then back away from the truth through a back door into Babylon's confines again? What a sad situation, is it not? When someone who once sees this in its beauty can then come up with an interpretation such as that. Oh, friends, how that should make us feel humble and prostrate ourselves before the Lord that He has permitted us to still see this in its clarity as we once saw it, and that we still believe it only stronger today than we ever did. That's the blessing that the Lord reserves for the meek and the humble, the teachable, those who are really at heart consecrated to Him and who are anxious to know His will and to do it. Yes. They went to Christendom. They went to the churches. They went to the wheat field, to use another figure of speech, to announce this wonderful message of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom, the presence of the Lord, times of restitution, and all these various phases of the message of the seventh trumpet. Why did they go to heaven, to the nominal Christian heaven? Was not the first message given through our returned Lord, was the voice of authority? And what was that voice of the archangel? There was an authoritative command that Babylon was cast off. And now the invitation, because she has been cast off from favor, come out of her, my people. You who are of the wheat class, I want you to come out of that system. This is the harvest time. There you have the picture in Revelation 14. He has a crown on his head. He also has a sickle in his hand. It's a time for separation. So where do you find the wheat? You go to the wheat field. But you say it's all loaded with tares. Well, that's true. It's all loaded with tares. But the Lord says there's some wheat there too. I want you to seek the few grains of wheat among the tares. That's where the saints went, and that's where they're still going today. If they are still blowing the trumpet, if they are still cooperating in this work of the harvest, that's what they should be doing, should they not? See, now you say, well, this involves me personally. This means me. Well, if you're pictured as one of these messengers, if you have heard the trumpet message and you are willing to participate with it and blow the trumpet, you'll be doing that, what the scripture says. In fact, it is describing you. Imagine you being described in the Lord's word. You personally can claim in all authority and truth that this scripture is describing your conduct today. You realize what weight and responsibility that puts on you, that the Lord was describing you today and describing me? Friend, this is a weighty matter, is it not? It sure is. It's a very serious matter. The Lord will see to it that this message is continued and this trumpet will be blown. If we lay it down, there's someone else ready to pick it up. If we cease, for some reason or another, to blow this trumpet. Revelation 11, 15 to 18, we have another thought along this very same line. Only now it describes this trumpet message in more detail. And the seventh angel sounded. Here we have the same setting again as Revelation 10, 7. Seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. There we have the heaven again. Saying. Now a trumpet sounds and voices are saying something. Can't you see the interpretation of the figure? It's not a little trumpet sound. It's telling you in figurative terms, in scriptural interpretation through the aid of the Holy Spirit, that this message, this seventh trumpet, is a message of the Lord that he designs to have sent out to attract those whom he is intending to draw from heaven, ecclesiasticism, to join in this work, to find other members until they're all completed, found, tested, and transported to the site of the temple as living stones, silently unknown to the world, placed in their position without the sound of tool or hammer. All the righteous perish, and no one lays it to heart. The wicked out there in the world don't lay it to the heart. Why not? Not knowing that he is taken away from the wrath that is to come. And that's how, one by one, the righteous are perishing. And they're taken away from what wrath? The anarchy that is yet to come. They'll be all transported beyond the veil at the site of the temple of God, which will be the meeting place between God and men throughout the kingdom period. That's where they're being transported, one by one. And no one lays it to heart. You ever see a funeral of one of the brothers going down a street in any city? You've attended funeral of brethren who passed away. how many of the public did you see take note when that funeral procession went by? No one. Just another funeral, they said, and they turned their hearts away and they kept on going around with their daily routine of life. No one laid it down. Who knew that there was a saint who had just passed away, who now has a crown, who has the divine nature? Who knew it? Of the wicked who witnessed the funeral. They didn't know it, friend. No one laid it to heart. They didn't understand. But someday, it shall be said in that day, this and that one was born in her. Then they will understand that this certain one that they knew who lived in the neighborhood was such a peculiar character. Always seemed to be religiously inclined, always going around with a Bible in his hand, and these pieces of paper he was always handing out from door to door. We called him a crackpot. This and that one was born in her. Oh, what a revelation it shall be. Oh, the awes and the ahs that shall sound for years and years when they find out that the Archbishop so-and-so and these popes, were they born in her? Not a name there that bore the preface title of Reverend or DFC or PLC, all these titles, these initials which they put before their names. Sometimes they're this long on a page. You've seen them as well as I in print. None of them will be born in her, friends. Paul tells you who will be born there. I once spoke to a man who was trying to impress upon me the fact that he is being taught by professors in colleges who know Greek and Hebrew better than Brother Russell. He said, who is this Brother Russell? Where did he learn his Greek and his Hebrew? How dare he try to interpret the language? We have professors in universities and colleges and seminaries. They're interpreting these words for us. They know the meaning. This Pastor Russell you speak of, he didn't know what it means. They're the men of learning. I said, brother, turn to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, where he says, not many wise, not many noble, not many great are called, but God had called chiefly who? And then I enumerated the ones whom God was calling. And you know that statement covered that man like a shroud. He bowed his head. He thought it over. He swallowed hard, and then he apologized for his lack of knowledge of whom the Lord is calling. He had never seen this statement before, that the Lord was calling things that were not even considered worthy of giving a second thought. The base things of this world, things which are not even considered, not given a second thought, that's whom God is calling to the highest position in the universe. What a shock this was to this young man. He was a student in one of the colleges. He walked out of the building. I happened to be working in the shipping room at the dawn when he walked in looking for literature. I never saw him since. I wonder what he thought after he read that text for himself in the scripture. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is the better translation. And then the 18th verse carries on the contents of this message. And the nations were angry. This is what happens now. This is part of the happenings as a result of the announcement of what the Lord is doing. Then this is what actually happens. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Who could determine that the trouble in the world was a result of the wrath of God upon the nations? Who determined that? Only the saints would know it. The rest of the world said, we've had wars before, we have wars today, and we'll have wars in the future. That's the way they palmed it off, just as easy as that. But it was the saints who knew. They heard the seven trumpet. They interpreted it correctly, and they explained the trouble in the earth. This is the wrath of God against the nations. This is the day of Jehovah. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who fell asleep after 1878, just in the twinkling of an eye, that's how quick their change comes.
that they should be judged.
Thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. And them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. There we have the declaration of the extent of the message, which is included in this seven trumpet. Takes in the whole thousand-year period. The rewarding of the ancient worthies. First the saints, then the ancient worthies, and then the small and great, all that will fear the name during the millennial mediatorial reign of that kingdom. Blessings bestowed upon those who love the Lord and His righteous laws, and everlasting cutting off to those who oppose them willfully after getting a 100-year trial period. And then finally, destroy those who destroy the earth. And when does this happen? Well, there's a little season at the end of the millennium in which, in the final judgment, the goats are separated from the sheep, and then the goats are cast into the lake of fire, everlasting cutting off. The seventh trumpet continues and will continue to sound. Friends, just because we're blowing it today doesn't mean that it will cease to be sounding after the saints are off the scene. No, others will pick it up and will continue to blow, and this message will grow in crescendo and in volume until John tells us, Revelation, he says, and he saw every creature in the sea, and under the sea, and under the earth. All intelligence he sees giving glory to God and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's how, finally, the volume of this trumpet sound grows until eventually all creatures, all intelligence, who have been blessed and who have been enlightened by the glory of God through the church, they'll be declaring this message with rejoicing. Then one or two more texts which illustrate or show us how this trumpet is shown to us in the scripture. Isaiah 17, rather 27, 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. Again we see the great trumpet blowing. And they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in Jerusalem, in the holy mount of Jerusalem. You remember the next sign that the Lord gave in Matthew 24, after the one we mentioned earlier about the angels going through heaven blowing this trumpet? The next one says, now learn the parable of the fig tree when his branch is yet tender and showeth forth shoot. You say that the summer is nigh at hand? That's part of the seven trumpet message, and Isaiah verifies this. He says, when this great trumpet shall be blown, what will happen? The regathering of the outcasts of Israel back to Jerusalem. Then Zechariah 9, 14 to 16, one more verse, and then we will... Zechariah 9, 14 to 16... And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet. You say God is going to blow a trumpet? I thought you said that Jesus blows a trumpet, and then the seventh messenger picked it up, and then the other angels picked it up after him, until eventually all shall blow it. But this scripture says that Lord God blows the trumpet. How do we interpret this, friends? Can't you see that this text brings us to the very source, the author of the message of the seventh trumpet? It puts the authority right where it belongs. God is the author of the plan of salvation. He's the author of every feature of it. He said every feature of the plan of God, its time element, He said it. It's Jesus who has given the key, has given the power, the understanding, to open up these things one at a time as they become due. But it is God's authority who set the thing in the first place. And so here, prophet tells you, that God shall blow the great trumpet.
and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them. Who is the Lord defending here? Well, let's read a little further. And they shall devour and shall subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled with bowls and as the corners of the altar. Now this language is kind of difficult to understand. A better translation would give us a better thought. We don't have time to go into it now. But it says, and the Lord God, their God, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of the crown and lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and the new wine the maids. What is the Lord talking about? If you read the few preceding verses to what I have read, you'll find that this is the declaration concerning the Lord fighting for Israel in the day of slaughter, when he shall rise up to the prey and defend them and fight for them as he did in the days of old. This is part of the trumpet message that has been given to us, the understanding, and which we readily take up and declare the same to others. Friends, there's so much more that we could touch upon concerning what is involved in the seventh trumpet, but I think it's sufficient. We recognize that this message has come to us from the Lord himself, from God himself as the author. He uses Jesus as the chief instrumentality in fulfilling his plan, especially as it concerns the seventh trumpet. He's chosen a seventh messenger who first picked up the message at Jesus' invitation. And then the others who picked it up at his invitation. And there's those who are still picking it up and blowing the trumpet and announcing this message. And may the Lord grant us the strength and the willingness and the joy to continue to cooperate with him in the sounding forth of the seventh trumpet.
Thank you, Brother Julius, for those inspiring words.
Let's conclude this portion of the service by singing together
hymn number 269.
Thank you. What shall I give?